We are in 2 Kings chapter 9, also 2 Chronicles 22, verses 7 and 9. And we are at that point where the day of reckoning has arrived for the house of Ahab. Back in 1 Kings 21, God had warned him through Elijah that that day was coming. He said in verse 21 of 1 Kings 21, "Behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away, and will cut off from Ahab every male, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger, and because you have made Israel sin. And of Jezebel also has the Lord spoken, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the district of Jezreel. The one belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dogs shall eat. And the one who dies in the fields, the birds of heaven shall eat." And so that moment has come when Ahab's offspring are to be wiped out and Jezebel is to be consumed by the dogs. And we've seen progressively Hazael in 2 Kings 8 was anointed for that task in part. Elisha then, 1 Kings 19, and Jehu here in 2 Kings 9, all anointed for this work of destroying the house of Ahab. 1 Kings 19, we read this, that Elijah was commanded, "Go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Aram." That took place in 2 Kings 8. "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint king over Israel." That will happen in this chapter. "And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall come about that the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death." 1 Kings 19, verses 15 through 20. And so, all of the agents have been anointed and are in place, and the day has come. A few months back, there was a movie about Flight 93. I think that was the name of the movie. Is that right? That's what it was called, Flight 93. And there is, at the beginning of that movie, this moment that sent a shudder down my spine, where having shown Muslims, Muslim men at prayer, one rises up from his prayer cloth and says, "It's time." The day had come for the terrible deeds that were to take place. And there is something like that announcement here in 2 Kings 9. It's time. The time has come. The day of reckoning is here. There have been all these warnings and the threats that God had uttered through the prophets and the warning shots that he had sent minor judgments of one sort or another, and now the time has come. And that line of which we spoke earlier, it indeed has been crossed. There will be no more threats and no more warnings. The time has arrived. And it hasn't arrived necessarily when people wanted it. There were people who were suffering and were being persecuted and martyred. There were those who were being persecuted by Jezebel and by Ahab and by his descendants. And God seemed to be slow. God seemed not to be acting, not hearing their cries, not responding to their pleas. But as Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3, 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It seems slow. Peter then warns, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief, and in great destructive power, suddenly, unexpectedly, that day of judgment, that day of justice well cross, well come. And we have come to that point here in 2 Kings when the judgment, the sword of justice is falling. So let's look first then at the anointing of Jehu for the task that God has assigned to him. It says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Now Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, 'Gird up your loins and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth-Gilead.'" Now, Ramoth-Gilead is 25 to 30 miles east of the Jordan River. You have to cross the Jordan and continue another 25 or so miles. It's at the crossroad of the major trade routes, both north, south, and east and west, and therefore it was of great commercial value and strategic militarily. And there was a battle going on even at that time that we were told about at the end of chapter 8. And so that's where the northern kingdom Israel's military is encamped, is in the city of Ramoth-Gilead. It says in verse 2, "And when you arrive, search out Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi." Now this is not Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. This is another Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, "and go in and bid him to arise from among his brothers and bring him to an inner room." So apparently Jehu is a military man. He's there at the camp of Israel. He is in battle, engaged in the battle in which Israel is fighting against the Syrians. Verse 3, "And take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee and do not wait." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth-Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the army were sitting. And he said, "I have a word for you, O captain." So apparently there was a group of the officers in one of the tents making plans, strategizing, as it were, or having dinner. Who knows exactly what they were doing. And so there he finds Jehu, who is among the leading officers. And Jehu said, "For which one of us?" And he, this prophet that has been sent by Elisha, said, "For you, O captain." And he arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I have anointed you king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you shall strike the house of Ahab your master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male person, both bond and free in Israel, and I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door, and he fled. Just like that. And notice the way that the first person singular is used. Jehu is to be God's agent. "I will cut off, I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam," and so forth. He is to be God's agent, verse 7, "that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets of the Lord." So how long would the people of God, the suffering, persecuted, martyred people of God, have to wait? At this point, not long. The sword of justice is about to fall. He will avenge the blood of his righteous ones and put a stop to the tyranny of the house of Ahab. When the Lord seems to delay, sinners are emboldened and the saints despair. And what the saints need to know is that though it seems that God delays, it seems that he is slow, that we are not to consider it slow. He is not slow about his promise. He's patient. He's waiting for the right time, the right moment, giving every opportunity for those who are to be the victims of his justice, the objects, probably a better word, of his justice, giving them time to repent, giving space to repent and to change. And then and only then does the day of justice come. So following this anointing, this unusual scene where the prophet rushes in, anoints him with oil, makes his declaration, and rushes back out the door, then comes the coronation and the conspiracy in verses 11 through 16. Now Jehu came out to the servants of his master, and one said to him, "Is all well? And why did this mad fellow come to you?" And he said to them, "You know very well the man and his talk." Okay, there's some reticence here by Jehu, or embarrassment that he should be appointed to such a high task as leading the nation, that he should be anointed king. And so there's some reserve here. He's hesitant and reluctant to let others know what's been said. And they said, "It is a lie. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus he said to me, 'Thus says the Lord, I have anointed you king over Israel.'" Then they hurried, each man took his garment and placed it under him on the bare steps, as it were, laying a carpet before the king for him to walk over, blowing the trumpet, saying, "Jehu is king." So even though they first think of this prophet as a mad fellow, this has always been the opinion of a certain segment of society about preachers. They're just crazy, mad fellows. Nevertheless, they see that God is in it, that God's hand is at work, and so they proclaim Jehu king in verse 13. Verse 14, so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Joram, who is the king of the northern kingdom Israel. Now Joram, with all Israel, was defending Ramoth-Gilead against Hazael, king of Syria. See, they were there defending Israel in this battle against the Syrians. But King Joram had returned to Jezreel to be healed of the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him when he fought with Hazael, king of Syria. So Jehu said, "If this is your mind," if this is your mind, in other words, if this is your decision, you, my fellow officers, if this is the way you feel in the NIV, if this is your decision in the Eastern English Standard Version, if you want me to be king, then let no one escape or leave the city to go tell it in Jezreel. So they secure the camp and allow no one to leave, as then verse 16, Jehu gets in his chariot and goes to Jezreel. Jezreel is the location of the summer palace of the kings of Israel and the location of the vineyard of Naboth, whose blood is to be avenged. In other words, justice has come full circle. So it was at Jezebel's instigation that Naboth was framed, judged, condemned, and executed, as we'll learn in this chapter, apparently along with his sons. That all took place in Jezreel. And so justice has come full circle around to catch up with the house of Ahab back in Jezreel, the location of one of the most despicable of their crimes. So Jehu rode in a chariot, verse 16, and went to Jezreel, for Joram, the northern king, was lying there, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, had come down to see Joram. Now the watchman was standing on the tower in Jezreel. And that, by the way, ends the conspiracy, at least in terms of our outline, the coronation and the conspiracy, as both Joram, who was a grandson of Ahab, and Ahaziah, who was also a grandson of Ahab and cousin of Joram, are there together in Jezreel. Now we'll see in verses 17 through 37 the revolt and retribution. Now the watchman was standing, in verse 17 we read, on the tower in Jezreel, and he saw the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Joram said, "Take a horseman and send him to meet them, and let him say, 'Is it peace?'" So a horseman went to meet him and said, "Thus says the king, is it peace?" And Jehu said, "What have you to do with peace. Turn behind me. In other words, get out of my way. You are an agent of a king who has no right to peace and no interest in true peace. And the watchman reported, who's back in Jezreel, he reported the messenger came to them, but he did not return. So something is obviously up. So in verse 19, then he, Joram, the king of the north, sent out a second horseman who came to them and said, thus says the king, is it peace? And Jehu answered, what have you to do with peace? Turn behind me. Get out of my way. Verse 20, and the watchman reported, he came even to them, and he did not return. And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he drives furiously. Apparently, Jehu had some kind of a reputation as a driver of chariots. Maybe it would be the equivalent of a tank commander who drives furiously, firing as he maneuvers his vehicle and hitting his targets. Well, Jehu had some kind of a reputation so that people saw the speed and skill with which he was driving his chariot. They were able to recognize that it was he. It was him. What is it, he or him? That it was he. It was he. Verse 21, then Joram said, get ready. And they made his chariot ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out each in his chariot. And they went out to meet Jehu and found him in the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite, right on the very property that the innocent blood was spilt. And it came about when Joram saw Jehu that he said, is it peace, Jehu? And he answered, what peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. I'll tell you, Jehu did not go to Dale Carnegie. This is not a gentle introduction to the transaction that's about to take place. So Joram, immediately getting the message, reined about and fled. And said to Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah, who is the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. Then Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the arms. And the arrow went through his heart, and he sank in his chariot. And then Jehu said to Bidkar, his officer, take him up and cast him into the property of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite, for I remember when you and I were riding together after Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this oracle against him. That oracle that we read at the beginning of this message from 1 Kings 21, promising that their blood would be spilt back on the property of this innocent man, Naboth, whose lives that Ahab and Jezebel had taken. Justice has come full circle. No one gets away with anything down even to the details. It is exact and precise. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. What you have done shall be done to you. You get exactly what you deserve. Verse 26, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, says the Lord. This is the oracle. Verse 26 is reciting the oracle of 1 Kings 21. And I will repay you in this property, says the Lord. Now then take and cast him into the property according to the word of the Lord, says Jehu. Continuing, verse 27, then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this. When he saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu pursued him and said, shoot him too in the chariot. So they shot him in the ascent of Gur, which is in Iblim. But he fled to Megiddo and died there. Then his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in the grave with his fathers in the city of David. And what Jehu says about the burial of Ahaziah can be found in 2 Chronicles 22:9, where he said, he, Ahaziah, is a son of Jehoshaphat, who sought the Lord with all his heart. And so he receives a decent burial, whereas Joram and Jezebel will not. So having dealt with Joram, one of the grandsons of Ahab, and Ahaziah, another of his grandsons, and as well as a son-in-law of Ahab, because both his mother and his mother was a daughter of Ahab, and his wife apparently was a granddaughter of Ahab. We look now at verse 30, then Jehu will deal with Jezebel. When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head. Doesn't this tie in nicely with this morning's message? Adorned her head and looked out of the window. She's quite a character. Ahab's Phoenician wife. She is going to see to it that if she goes out, she goes out in style. So she dolls herself up. It says in verse 31, as Jehu entered the gate, she said, "Is it well, Zimri?" Zimri is a reference to a treasonous assassin from 1 Kings 16, about the same time that Omri, Ahab's father, seized the throne in Israel. "Is it well, Zimri, your master's murderer?" She is, in other words, accusing him of murder himself. One of the commentators says of Jezebel, "She was godless but gutsy, with Max Factor on her face and sarcasm on her lips. She faced Jehu head on." You can almost respect it. Verse 32, "Then he, Jehu, lifted up his face to the window and said, 'Who is on my side? Who?' And two or three officials looked down at him. And he said, 'Throw her down.' So they threw her down, and some of her blood was spilled on the wall and on the horses, and he trampled her underfoot." Just pause there. At that moment, how the mighty have fallen. In a moment of time, she goes from being Jezebel, the wicked queen mother, whose name struck terror in the hearts of the righteous. And in one moment, she goes from that position of power and fear to being just a frail old woman who a couple of the guards can pick up and pitch out a window. How the mighty have fallen. How the wicked oppressor meets the just fate that he or she had consigned to others. Verse 34, "Then he, Jehu, came in and he ate and drank." Apparently none of this has gotten him much worked up at all. You'd think he'd be a little tense after all this, but no, he's a little bit hungry and thirsty, so he goes and gets lunch. And he said, "See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter." And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. I remember one time that we were always, this was in the aftermath of being plagued by these big tomcats that were always crying and stinking up the place. And Emily was always going out in the backyard chasing the big tomcats away. Then one day we walked out in the driveway and found this long, hairless tail, a skull, and two sets of paws. It was obviously a rat, or had been a rat, and that's all that was left. And Emily said, "What's that?" And I said, "That's a rat. But what happened to it?"
And I said, you know those old Toms? One of them got to the rat. She never again chased the Toms out of our backyard. Jezebel is consigned to the fate of the rats. The dogs have eaten her flesh. There's nothing left of her, it says, except her skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. Therefore they returned and told him. And Jehu said, this is the word of the Lord which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the property of Jezreel, that is, in Naboth's vineyard, the dog shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the property of Jezreel, so they cannot say, this is Jezebel. And so the prophecy of 1 Kings 21 that we read at the outset is fulfilled. And again, Ralph Earl Davis, commentator, I love to read on these passages, says, the grossness of the judgment fits the wickedness of the offender. Doesn't the Bible have great stories? You think about some of these stories, Moses and the plagues on Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea and the waters crashing down on the armies of Egypt and Daniel in the lion's den and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace and David and Goliath and Jonah and the so-called whale and Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and fire coming down. I was thinking about how that the uneducated African slaves, when they first arrived on these shores, how they loved these stories and took to them. And so many of their spirituals tie into these stories. Jacob's ladder, we are climbing Jacob's ladder. And any number of them. Elijah's chariots, another one of the songs. Joshua fit the battle of Jericho. These are tremendous stories, and it's no wonder that people who had never heard them took to them as they did and loved these stories and loved to learn the God behind the stories and loved the Messiah who was revealed in these great Bible stories. And this is another strange and wonderful and terrible story of Jezebel's corpse being consumed by the dogs who lap up her blood. And the message, it seems to me, is pretty straightforward. Sinners, oppressors are to beware that God's arm of justice reaches far. It reaches out into every corner of this universe, that no one gets away with anything whatsoever. The day of judgment is coming. God will render to each one of us according to our works. Sinners, beware. Jezebel reappears in Thyatira in Revelation 2:20. As she becomes emblematic, she becomes the generic case of female wickedness, as God tells them to deal with that woman, Jezebel, in that church in Asia Minor in Thyatira. As her name then becomes a symbol of female evil. So, sinners, beware. Saints, be encouraged. Learn that God is sovereign over history and He will get His way. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You reap the flesh and violence, you will reap your own destruction. And that the day of justice will come. Therefore, look to Christ. Because in Christ, God is just and justifier. That's the Apostle Paul's language from Romans 3. In Christ, God is just. Justice is done. He takes the full weight of humanity's sin and receives in himself the burden of God's wrath poured out against sin in all of its precision and power. He takes that wrath. The justice of God is not compromised. And yet God remains just as he justifies, that is, as he forgives those sinners who come to him in Christ and through his atonement. This passage is just another of the myriad of warnings. There is a day of justice. Be warned. The day of reckoning will come. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. And let him be the one who receives the requirements of justice on your behalf. And in him receive pardon, the forgiveness of your sins, and mercy on that day of justice when it arrives, as we pray together.